Well, the Foot Trackers could not win. There were 470 of them against a force of 10,000 determined Zulu warriors. It was statistically impossible. It would take a miracle. And this is what they believed, so they made a vow. They bargained with God. They said that if God would deliver them from this one battle, they would declare a day of Sabbath, the day that that happened, and it would be celebrated in perpetuity by all Afrikaners from then on. So the next day, December 16th, 1838, during the Battle of Blood River, the Zulu force lost 3,000 warriors. The other 7,000 retreated. Of the 470 Voor Trackers who made the vow, not one died. The vow had to be kept, and it was. A church was built in Pietermaritzburg. That was part of the bargain, was that they would build a church in commemoration of the deliverance. And they did that. The church is built in Pietermaritzburg. And then in 1953, the ruling party, the National Party, declared the holiday officially into law with the Public Holidays Act. It was 1952, sorry, naming December 16th the Day of the Vow. And they prohibited certain activities such as organized sports and contests, theater shows, and very importantly, pegging a mining claim that was also illegal on the day of the vow. Now, I don't think that the Voor Trackers had thought through the implications of what their vow would mean 150 or so years later in the post-apartheid era where there was now racial tension, and it seemed that this monument, this vow, this public holiday was no longer appropriate. And so there were talks of scrapping the holiday altogether. And one of the things that came up in the discussion was, well, what is God going to think of all of this? What is God going to think of the fact that they made a vow? Maybe they ought not to have made that vow. Maybe they shouldn't have been so specific in the vow they made, but they made it. They've been keeping it. Now what? Can't just scrap the vow. What would God do? Would God judge the Afrikaner nation? Or would he understand that times have changed? Would God judge all the Afrikaners or only those who stopped commemorating the day? Or would he judge the whole country for not having it as a holiday? And these things were spoken about. So a compromise was reached by renaming that Sabbath day the Day of Reconciliation. And you can now choose to observe it any way you want. It's the exact opposite of the intended meaning, but everybody assumed that God would be okay with all of that because that's more in line with actually what he wants in his word. No one asked the obvious question. Should the vow have been made in the first place? Now, there's a passage in Scripture that deals with this issue, and it's the one we're looking at tonight. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 21. Or should I say, if the Lord wills, we'll deal with this passage tonight. 2 Samuel 21. Now, you'll remember the context. This is a real dark patch in Israel's history. David has finally become king of the nation as was promised by God, but because of his sin and because of his failure to deal with sin, there have been all these consequences as part of the curse on David and his household. And the curse, as we've seen, has spilt into the lives of other people, innocent people. We saw that Absalom, his son, staged a coup against him. That coup has now been quashed. Sheba's rebellion has been shut down, and now there's another crisis, famine in the land. You can kind of say in 2 Samuel and David's life, it never rains, it pours. Or in this case, it doesn't rain or pour. There's a famine, there's a drought going on. And we're going to learn two lessons about vows so that we would avoid making foolish vows in the future. 2 Samuel 21, let me just open with the first verse. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. This is a geographical note, but helps us understand the theological underpinnings of this whole passage. The fact that there's a famine in the land is significant. This happens from time to time all over. There's times where there's shortages of food. A famine is when there is a complete lack of sustenance for survival. There's no food. There's no healthy, edible sustenance. 1 year of famine can be ridden out. 2 years can maybe be eked out, but 3 years would be devastating to an economy. After 3 years of famine, there would be people that you know who started dying from starvation. But in the Old Testament dispensation, a three-year famine was more than just a climate anomaly. A three-year famine was a statement about the covenant nation's relationship with God. Now, God and the Israelite nation, the descendants of Abraham, those 12 tribes, had a covenant that they had made, a promise, a vow to one another. And it was a conditional vow. God said, if you worship me and stay faithful to me, I will bless you. And if you are not faithful to me, I will curse you. And they agreed. And they said, you will be our God. We will have no other gods. And we want that blessing. And then they consistently broke their end of the bargain. And so God consistently punished them. And that is the history of the Israelite people. And part of the punishment, the culmination of that punishment, it was a foreshadowing of it in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians expelled them and they were driven out in the exile. 70 years later, they came back. They rebuilt Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. Then in 70 AD, because of the rejection of their Messiah, they were kicked out again and they were scattered in a diaspora all over the world. And prophecies in the Old Testament indicate that God's intention is to regroup them again in the end times. In the meantime, the faithfulness of God is not being shown to the Israelite nation. It's been shown to a new group of which anyone can be part of, whether you are Jew or Gentile. We are the new Israel of God. We are the new people of God. The new Israelite nation is made up of primarily Gentiles, but Jews as well. And it's anyone who puts their faith in the Messiah and accepts the Messiah, right? So that's just a little bit of theological context to what's going on. So, you know, during load shedding, don't think God is smiting South Africa. If there's a famine in Ethiopia or whatever, it's not, well, God's judging that nation. This is the New Testament. The Old Testament law was completely fulfilled by Christ, and none of the Old Testament laws carried through. Only the new ones that Jesus restated in the New Testament, 9 of the 10 commandments, for example, and the overarching commandment to love one another. Now, we're not in that conditional relationship with God, but David was, and the Israelites in David's day were in that conditional relationship. And so in Deuteronomy 28, verse 22, in this bargain, in this vow, this covenant made between God and the people, Moses told the people, Deuteronomy 28, 22, the Lord will strike you. And here are some things that God will strike you with if you're unfaithful as a nation. Fiery heat, with drought, with blight and mildew. You can carry much seed into the field and gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, and you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. So when crops fail, you know that in the promised land, the whole point of the promised land is that it would be fertile, that it would produce, that it would look after the Jews and the Israelites. And the fact that it wasn't was a sign of judgment. And David asks God if it's because of sin. This is not, this third year running of drought and famine in the land is not a greenhouse effect. It's a covenant effect. And David knows this. So verse 1 of our chapter said that David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Verse 2, so the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, what am I doing? Yeah, and had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. Okay, so I thought I was reading the wrong verse, but that's the right verse. So the Gibeonite people were not Jews. They were not Israelites. They were not part of the covenant people. And yet they were living in the promised land. They were a little exception clause. And we'll look later at Joshua, I think it's chapter 9, where it talks about how that came about. But in the meantime, the point I want to make is that David understood that the famine in the land was a problem between Israel and God. And he asked God, what's the problem? Why do you think he asked God, what's the problem? Well, because he wants to fix it. And so God tells him what the problem is. Somebody broke a vow. That's the problem. That's why this is happening. Somebody broke a vow. There is blood guilt because Saul tried to kill the Ammonites, even though the people of Israel had sworn to spare them. Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. So they had this special immunity, this group of Gibeonites, because even though they weren't Israelites, remember the rule was that if you're not an Israelite in the land, you were given an option to leave, and if you didn't leave, you would be killed, because this was the promised land of Israel. It didn't belong to anyone else. It belonged to Israel. God had given it to them. Is that fair? You know, land expropriation, I don't know, the Palestinian question, you know, human beings think one thing. God says, listen, this is my earth. I made it. I can decide to give it to whoever. That piece belongs to Israel. Deal with it. And if you don't, you get wiped out. So that's just what happened. And under Joshua, that is what happened. Joshua came in, chased everybody out, and the people that didn't go, they destroyed. They wiped them all out. Well, except for the Gibeonites. You know, they had this arrangement with the Gibeonites. So God was punishing Israel because Saul had violated Joshua's promise to the Gibeonites. And my question to you is, what does this tell you about God? What does this tell you about God's view of vows? God's view of a commitment that you made? And in this case, it's a commitment that shouldn't have been made. But it was made, and it was broken, and God was judging Israel for it. So, verse 3. David said to the Gibeonites, well, what shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? Like, how do we fix this problem? And the Gibeonites said to him, it's not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, well, what do you say that I shall do for you? And they said to the king, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us, Saul, so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Okay, so this is what happens. David now has no choice. God is punishing Israel for breaking the vow with the Gibeonites. He goes to the Gibeonites, say, what do you want? Can we pay you this off? How much silver is it going to take? They say, we don't want your silver. We don't want your gold. We're not allowed to put people to death. You're the king. You make this right. You put this into law. You make this official. You show that what your king did to us was wrong. So we want, well, he's dead. So give us seven of his sons. And we're going to hang them before the Lord as punishment for what that house did. And again, we see another case of, well, these guys didn't do anything wrong. It was their dad that did something wrong, but that's just how the world works, isn't it? It's your father does something wrong. Your father's an alcoholic, so you grow up abused. It's not your fault. Your boss is corrupt, so you get fired or whatever it is. This often happens in life, and you have to come to terms with the fact that that's how the curse works on earth, is that innocent people become the collateral damage of evil people. And they're evil. And so this is what's happening again. Now, Saul is dead, and they want seven of his sons. But remember that Saul didn't have any sons. They all died, including Jonathan. They all died. But, and in fact, they didn't have grandsons either. There's just this one by Jonathan, Mephibosheth. But David had a special vow with Jonathan that he would look after his descendants, and that's why he adopted Mephibosheth. So he's not going to break that vow. So what does he do? He's got to come up with this. So verse 8, the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth. Now, I just want to explain what's going on here quickly. Firstly, Rizpah is a concubine. She's not a wife. She's not a queen. So remember I explained that last week, concubines, you know, wonderful world of Israel. The kings were not allowed to do this, but they did. They would have women in their harem for, you know, as playthings, basically, and they had no rights. Their children that they conceived by the king were not considered princes. They were not considered heirs. They got no inheritance. It was a very evil practice, and Saul's concubines had sons by Saul, so therefore these are his sons, even though they wouldn't be considered sons by anyone, you know, legally or as an heir. The Gibeonites will accept these sons, and so two of them from her, verse 8, five sons from Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mehaloth, you know, that guy. And he, Mehalothite. Mehalothite, yeah, of course, Mehalothites. What was I thinking? anyway, that guy. And verse 9, he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the seven of them perished together. They were put to death on the first day of harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest. So they accept the five sons from the daughter, even though they also aren't heirs. That's why they're not a threat to David. David didn't kill them. And the other two from the concubine, and one of them is called Mephibosheth. Now, I just want to explain, this isn't Mephibosheth, the crippled kid who grew up in David's home adopted. This is Jonathan's brother, half-brother from the concubine. So Jonathan named his son Mephibosheth after his uncle, right? We do that too, right? Depending on how close the relationship you have with your brother. But that was common in those days because they had so many sons. So this isn't the Mephibosheth. And it goes on to explain that the Mephibosheth of Jonathan, we just read that, was actually spared. So a different guy. Okay. But you see the predicament that you can put yourself in when you make a vow that you can't keep or that you won't want to keep. But now you have to keep it. And we might not do this in this way, but we do it in other ways. You might not call it a vow, but you might call it a commitment or a promise, or a contract, or an appointment, or credit. Credit is saying, I don't have the money, but I promise you, I will pay it to you. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2 says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. So the two lessons we learn about vows to avoid folly, the first one is don't break commitments hastily. That's what we're learning from this. David doesn't break this commitment, even though it's a horrendous thing. It's an appalling thing, and we're not even sure if he's doing the right thing here, but what else is he going to do? Don't break commitments hastily. Don't make rash vows. Don't make commitments that you wish you could keep, but you don't actually know how things are going to pan out. Don't break commitments hastily. There's another way that we can avoid making foolish vows, and that is don't make the vows hastily. So one is beware. Don't break your vows hastily. If you've made a commitment, don't just, you know, people do this. They say, yeah, I'll see you Tuesday for lunch. And then Tuesday morning, something else comes up and you're like, oh, I'd rather do that. So then you just cancel lunch. Well, what just happened there? Why did you say you were going to come to lunch? Is what you actually meant is I'll come to lunch unless something better comes up. Because you don't want to say that to someone, do you? Would you like to come over for dinner on Friday? Oh, absolutely. Well, unless someone else invites me who's better than you. I mean, I understand that you're not going to say that to me, but you can say it in a nice way. You can say, let me check my schedule and make sure. And then once it's in, if something better comes along, tough, right? Tough. You got to keep your appointments. You can't live your life like you just say things and hope that everybody understands you don't really mean it. Christians mean what they say. I mean, here, Joshua made a commitment with these Gibeonites that now generations later is causing seven people to be hanged from a wall. You know, because why? Just because. They made a vow. And we need to keep our commitments. Don't break your vows hastily. You need to consider it very seriously. Here, seven people died. I mean, when David said, what should I do for you? In verse 4, the Gibeonites said, it's not a matter of silver or gold between us or Saul's house. What do you want? There is blood guilt. Remember God said that in verse 1? There is blood guilt on Saul. They wanted blood. So what we learn from this is that breaking a vow is a sin. And it takes atonement. It takes bloodshed. So don't break your vows easily. Don't break them hastily. But there's another way to stay away from all vow breaking. And that is don't make vows hastily. So don't break vows hastily. And secondly, don't make vows hastily. And for this one, I want you to turn to Joshua 9. I want to go and have a look at the vow that was made. You know, the very best cure is prevention, right? We always say that prevention is better than cure. Don't get yourself into a situation where you have to now break your vow. Just don't make the vow to begin with. And then you'll be safe. Now, when Joshua conquered Jericho and Ai, word started getting around. And people started realizing that God's people were invincible because God was on their side. Remember how they defeated Jericho? They walked around the wall till the walls fell over. They blew some trumpets. Everyone was like, yeah, that's, we've never seen that before. That's a secret weapon. And people started realizing God is doing this for these Israelites, this motley crew of people that came out of the desert 40 years in screensaver mode, and they're suddenly the most invincible elite military force that's ever walked the planet. That doesn't make any sense. God is fighting for them, and so people start making peace with them, and basically they just say, well, just get out of our borders and everything's fine. And most of the people did, but anyone who stayed got fought against and defeated. Then this happens, this word gets around, and in Joshua chapter 9, these people, these Gibeonites, realize they're next on the menu. You know, they're just chopping through these towns. They're eventually going to get to Gibeon, so they send their lawyers ahead of them, which is what you do, right? Let's go settle. Joshua 9, verse 3. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning. And they went and they made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins and worn-out and torn wineskins that were worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. This is kind of like when you go buy a used car and you walk into the dealership and you wear your oldest clothes and you just try to look really poor, you know, so the guy hopefully feels sorry for you. That's kind of what's going on. They're like, let's dress differently from the way we normally dress and go there. And you'll see why in a second. Verse 6. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, and they said to them and to the men of Israel, oh, well, we've come from a distant country. So now make a covenant with us. But when the men of Israel said to the Hivites, well, perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you? So you see what's happening here. They're trying to look like they're not inhabitants of Canaan. They don't want to, we're not the people you're trying to fight here. We're like from Russia. Man, we're from China. What promised land? Who are you guys? Hey, don't fight with us. Make a covenant with us. Give us a safe passage. Give us immunity from this war that's going on. And they say to them, well, how do we know that you're not from here? And they say, basically, if we were locals, would we look like this? Like we just hiked from the other end of the world? Verse 12, here's our bread. Look at our food. It was still warm when we took it from our houses. As our food for the journey on the day we set out to come here. I forget the date, even it was so long ago. But now, behold, it's dry and crumbly. Look at these wineskins. They were new when we filled them, and behold, they've burst. You know, we've been patching them. Look at the garments and sandals of ours. They're all worn out from a very long journey. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. That's the problem. You want to know how to not make a rash vow? Get counsel. Go to the Lord. Read his word. Find out what he says about the situation. These guys they're tricking them. This is a con going on here. This is the equivalent of, Joburg residents buy their brand new 4x4 and they take it to one of those places where they splash mud on it so that you look like you've been on a long journey. I've just come from Mozambique, 4x4ing, you know, yeah, with all this fake mud on. This is what these guys are doing. They're like, look at our dust, look at our sandals. I mean, do we look like we live, you know, 3 days journey away? No, we've been walking forever to get you. So they're like, sure, why not? And they make a covenant with them. Now, I don't know. I think in a modern legal situation, you would say, yeah, but this was false, I don't know, misrepresentation of the facts or something, and you could maybe loophole your way out of it. PJ is smiling. He knows a way out of it. You could have got out of this contract, right, PJ? Modern lawyers would have done that. But in those days, that's not how it worked. You made a deal. They were witnesses. We made a covenant. I don't care that I got you to make the covenant by lying to you. You still made it. And it shows you again how seriously these people took their vows, that even though they were tricked into the vow by a liar, they still knew while we made the vow. Well played there, buddy. Well played. Yep, you got us to say the vow even though you lied through your teeth. Well, now we got to keep the vow. And everybody understood that. And it also shows you how the Gibeonites and how the reputation of God's people were among the Gibeonites and all the other people, that they knew if they could just get an Israelite to say something, they would stick to their word. Isn't that amazing? That this is they're pinning their hope, their family's survival on the fact that if we can just get Joshua to say the words, okay, we have a deal, then we're safe. for all generations. And all of Israel, for the rest of eternity, is going to look for that deal if we can get one leader to say it. That's the reputation Christians should have. That's the reputation unbelievers should think of Christians. If you can get that Christian to say something, you know he's going to do it, even if it costs him. Remember that in Psalm 15? One of the signs of godliness, one of the signs of the people that lives in the house of the Lord, is that he swears to his own what? Hurt. Yeah, that he swears to his own hurt. In other words, when you make a deal and it goes against you, you rather take the hurt that comes upon yourself than break the deal and save yourself. It's an amazing standard that people in our world just don't think about, but people in their world did. And it's a wonderful testimony to them. But the problem was, they could have stopped doing this. They could have not got into it by just not being hasty. They could have just asked counsel of the Lord. The Lord was on their side in this. They could have done some research. And when you make a commitment, when you go into debt, when you make an appointment, when you decide what you're going to do, or you tell people what you're going to do, the best thing to do is first get counsel. Hey, I'm planning on doing this. What do you think? Ask godly people who know the Word of God. The book of Proverbs is full of wisdom about things like signing surety for people. There's Proverbs about that. Going into debt. There's Proverbs about that. Signing contracts. Making promises. Marriage vows. All of these things are in the Scripture. The Scriptures talk about these things. So use God's wisdom before getting into a commitment. Look at verse 15 of Joshua 9. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. And at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were neighbors and that they lived among them. You know, they go to attack the town and those people are waiting there in their new clothes. Remember us? And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. They were just 3 days away. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath Yeharim. Which is just outside Jerusalem. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the leaders. Yeah. But all the leaders said to the congregation, look, we've sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And now we may not touch them. But this we will do. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. And then they make them slaves. Okay, so that's what they do. They say, we're not going to kill you, but come on, you know, so we'll make them slaves. Now, the people are upset because the people are like, let's go get them. Oh, no, wait, our leaders made a deal with them, even though that's not what God said to do. But it shows like the people were upset with the leaders, but they still obeyed the leaders because even the people recognized if the leaders made a covenant with them, we're all in a covenant situation here. We're all the one people of God. So if our leaders made this, we're all in it together. And so the leaders come up with this compromise. Okay, here's a loophole. We didn't say anything about keeping, we did say we wouldn't kill you. We didn't say anything about your freedom. So you're all under arrest. And you will be slaves and your descendants will be our descendants slaves, but at least you're not killed. And the Gibeonites like, that's fine. We just don't want to be Jericho. So they made them slaves. It's interesting to me, it didn't even occur to them to break the vow. Doesn't even occur to anybody. The people aren't like, well, let's just break the vow. The people are like, oh, I can't believe our leaders made this vow because now we have to keep it. You notice how they won't break the vow. So don't make vows. That's your application. There you go. If you do, keep them. Some vows are good. Okay, so it is okay to make vows. You know, there are some Christian sects that won't make vows. Like they won't even court. They won't say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth to help me God, because they're swearing an oath, and Christians shouldn't swear oaths. That's a misunderstanding. Christians shouldn't swear oaths that they can't keep. Christians should swear oaths that they can keep. Like, I promise to love you and to be your husband through sickness and in health. That's a promise. I'm in control of that. I can make that promise because I'm the one that can decide that. These vows that you hear at modern day weddings, you know, I will love you till the stars stop shining. Ugh. No, you won't. No, you won't. You can't do that. You're going to die before that happens, you know? Or like, I whatever. You can make an actual vow when you get married, one that you can actually keep, like, I will stay married to you. That's about the most you should be vowing. I promise to stay married to you. I'm not promising to like it. But you can count on me for this one thing. We'll stay married. Through thick and thin, richer or poorer, sickness and in health, I'll do it. Okay, just don't say, and I will love you like Christ loved the church. And no, you won't. Don't even say that. I mean, it's very sweet. It's just everyone knows you're lying. But what you can say and mean it is, I won't leave you no matter what happens. Okay, so that is a vow that we should make. You can make appointments if you plan to keep them. You can make commitments if you're going to keep them, if you're in control of keeping them. So don't say to your kid, we'll have your birthday party outside on Saturday. You should say, we will have your birthday party outside on Saturday if it doesn't rain. Because you're not in control of the rain. If it doesn't rain, if we're all still alive, you know, there's a lot of things. So there are ways of doing it where you can say to people, and there is an understanding when we talk to one another, we understand there's certain things that are just tentative by nature, you know. Our daughter had a ballet concert, and we were like, yeah, we're going to the ballet concert. Well, we didn't think to say, unless Ithaquani Municipality strikes illegally by moving their dump trucks in front of the place and threatens to burn you down. Okay, I didn't say that, but the implication is, sure, if the country's stable enough, we'll go to the ballet thing. So we understand those types of things. That's okay. We don't want to be pedantic in our speech and constantly picking on people what they're saying. But when you make an actual promise to somebody, you need to be clear that it's as far as it depends on me. As far as it depends on me. If there are circumstances out of my control. And the Puritans used to do this, you know, it was very common in the 16 and 1700s to any time they wrote anything in a letter committing anything about the future, they would always put the letters DV in brackets. DV. It's a great habit. Some of my friends still do this on the emails. DV. It's Latin for Deo Volente. God willing. I'll see you in the summer, God willing. That covers everything. You know, if the ship actually makes it, if the weather holds, if I'm still alive, you know, if the earth's still going, the stars are still shining, and there's no Ithaquani strikes, I will see you in the summer. God willing. So we should say that. And Jesus clarifies this. He says in Matthew 5:34, I say to you, do not take an oath by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. So basically Jesus is saying the reason you shouldn't make a vow even over your own hair is because you can't control your hair. So don't make a vow on things that you can control, like heaven and earth and Jerusalem and the throne and your head even. But you can make vows that you can control. Jephthah, in the book of Judges, was not in control of what came across his threshold. Remember he said that, Lord, if you deliver me, I will sacrifice to you whatever comes over my threshold, thinking it would be a goat. Instead, it was his daughter. And then he was like, now what? Well, so he sacrificed her. Now, because he didn't know that there was an option to break a vow, because there is no option to break a vow, what he should have done is not made the vow hastily. But what do you do? Now, I know you've got to be asking yourself this. Let me just read one more Deo Volente verse, James 4:13. You know this one. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. This is the gap year verse, right? We're going to go to London and work for a year and make a profit and come back. Well, don't say that. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. There it is, Deo Volente. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills, I'll be alive to keep my commitments and do this and this. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So what do you do if you've made a rash vow? Because we've all made rash vows, right? So what do you do? Firstly, you ask God's forgiveness, because remember we established it's a sin. People died because of that broken vow in Gibeon. Secondly, so you ask God's forgiveness, and then you try your best to keep the vow, if you can. Or you ask God's forgiveness, and then you try your best to be released from the vow. So you ask the person that you made the vow to if they will release you from that. You ask them, hey, I know I said I'd meet you on Friday for coffee. This thing's come up. You know, my leg needs to be amputated or I'm going to die. So are you okay if I do that instead? Sure. Should we move it to Saturday? Well, I'll probably need a little longer than that, you know, whatever. But whatever the circumstance is, you go to the person and hopefully they understand. And in a loving community, we will release each other from rash vows, but it's better not to make one in the beginning. Proverbs 6, verse 1. My son, if you've put up security or surety for your neighbor, and you've given a pledge for a stranger, if you're snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. So he's like, if you've signed surety for someone, don't go to sleep tonight. Call the person and say, please let me out of this commitment if it's possible. Last time I read that verse in church, somebody actually did that. They called me and they were like, I signed surety for somebody. I don't actually trust them. I don't know what I was doing. What should we do? And I said, let's go ask them to release you. And the person did. But that's what you want to do. If you made a rash vow, you ask those to release you. If they don't, you got to come up with a plan to keep the vow. I mean, you got to do your best. So I want to end with the main application. But before I do that, the main application is simple. You are safe from all of your vow breaking and all of your other sins because God made a vow that he'll never break. So I'm going to read some verses and establish that. But there's something I want to talk to you about personally because I've made a rash vow to you, haven't I? Yeah. Not to all of you. Careful who nods. Of the 42 members who were in the church when I came here in 2005, I was 29 years old. I was gung-ho. I was ready for action, and I was planning and committed to a 50-year ministry here. And I told you that. Remember what I said? I said, I will bury you all. Well, I mean, that's gung-ho, but it's not really fair because some of you are younger than me. So, okay, some of the 42. Others of the 42 just aren't playing by the rules. I mean, Ken was 80. I thought that was, and the guy's just still going. And then about half of you, I kept that commitment, and I have buried you, and others have moved. But there's a handful of you. There's a handful of families. I think about six families who are still here, who are older than me, who were members at the time, and now I'm leaving. So I need you to, one of two things. You either need to release me from that vow. You need to release me. I'm asking you. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said it. I did mean it when I said it. And it was a sincere love of the flock and a desire to be here and have a 50-year ministry. And it's really humbling that I'm not going to be like John MacArthur who had a 50-year ministry. It's really a humbling thing. So I would ask you to release me. But if not, we're going to have to make it work. So I could fly back and bury you. So you should write into your funeral policy that there's a ticket involved in getting me back, if that's what you want. If you won't release me, then help me get that. And also, it would really help me if we kind of batched them, so I could just, I don't know how you want to work that out, but, you know, if I could just do two trips and whack all 12 in two shots, that would be helpful. But anyway, we can talk more about that. The main point about this is try not to make rash vows. If you can, try to get yourself released from them. If not, try your best to deal with them. But the wonderful message about this is that you see how seriously God takes vows, and that's how we know he will never break one. And any commitment he's made to us, he would never break. In fact, he died to keep his promise, didn't he? Numbers chapter 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? The reason we know we are saved is because he says he'll save us. Titus chapter 2, verse 2. We hope there's hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this example of how seriously you take commitments. And our God, we know that you have committed to save us. You've promised to never leave us or forsake us. You've promised to walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death. You've promised to hold us fast You've promised to make sure that we make it to heaven, that we stay faithful to you. And we know that we will be saved, not because of our own faithfulness. We lie and we break commitments and break vows. And so if it were up to us, we would not be sure that we'd be saved, but we know it's up to you. So we thank you, Lord Jesus, for living the perfect life we couldn't live and dying the death on the cross in our place and sealing that through your resurrection that we know we can live forever because of you and your faithfulness. In your precious name, amen.